We have been this summer looking at our statement of faith. And so, to be honest, if you're new, this might be a little boring, this little section here, but this is not boring to us. This is what we believe in our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America. So we've been spending 10 weeks getting a little refresher before we get into our sermon here in just a minute. And so today we're going to be looking at our 10th and final article from our statement of faith this summer. It is all about our response and eternal destiny. In light of the first 9 articles of the statement of faith, this is what we believe about what are you to do with that. And so I'm going to invite you, it's totally up to you if you want to do this, but I'm going to invite you to read along with me our statement of faith, Article 10, our response in eternal destiny. Read this with me. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Now, this article of our statement is clearly articulating what we believe about how humans are to respond to the message of the Bible, the life and teachings of Jesus, and the eternal salvation that He offers in the gospel. So we believe as a church, as you read there, that heaven and hell are real places. They're in a different realm that we can't see, but they're definitely real. And here's the most significant part about heaven and hell. It's that God is in one and He's not in the other. That's the main thing you need to know. You see, God is where everything good and glorious is. He is in heaven, and so our choice as humanity is to spend eternity with God in heaven or to spend eternity apart from God in hell. Now, God, we believe, in His character, is merciful and patient and kind and gracious for sure. But for Him to be called good, He must be just. God must be just. And the Bible tells us that the wages of our sin, our sins have consequences, don't they? Sin is this. It's committing the act of treason, if you think about it. Sin is when we turn our backs on our Creator. We define what is good and evil for ourselves, and we essentially say, we don't need you, God. We'll be God of our own lives. Thank you. That's sin. And the wages of a treasonous act like that against an all-holy, all-powerful, all-righteous, and just God is wrath, is anger, and the Bible tells us is death. That's the consequences of treason and sin. So we do want God to be just, though, don't we? Right? When we see horrific evil in the world and corruption, when we see people taken advantage of and abused and mistreated, we long for the justice of God. And if He is good, He is going to hold everyone to account, is He not? So the Bible first tells us bad news, that because we inherit this sinful nature from our parents, and then we continue on to sin by our own choice, that we're actually incapable of canceling the debt of our sin ourselves. But we've covered in past weeks in this statement of faith that the Bible goes on to tell us good news, right? The good news of Jesus, or the gospel, we call it. That Jesus accomplished living a sinless life, that He offered up that sinless life as a sacrifice on our behalf. He substituted Himself in our place and thereby bore the wrath of God for our sins. He paid our debt in full. He reconciles us to God, and He offers you and I the free gift of salvation and eternal life. He offers us eternal life. Now, here's the thing. You might not like these realities and these truths, but the Bible loves you enough to tell you the truth. And Jesus declared that He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father in heaven except through Him. And so as our Article 10 just said there, we then have a choice to make. All humans have a choice to make. And we choose in word and deed, how are we going to respond to this news? And as I said last week, for those who reject Jesus, sadly, this life is as close to heaven as you're ever going to experience. The next reality, apart from God, is going to be far worse. But for those of you who choose Jesus, who repent and believe in Jesus, your salvation is secure, and this life is as close to hell as you will ever experience. It's only going to get better from here. What awaits you on the other side of death is a resurrected life with your Creator, with a new body and a new heaven and a new earth. No pain, no death, no tears anymore. It's your choice. And I pray that you would choose heaven where your hearts will find their ultimate desire fulfilled in the presence of God with God's people. That's our statement of faith. Let's pray and we'll get into our sermon. God, what a glorious truth that is. And what a grace it is that you have communicated that truth to us, that we're not wandering around unsure of the good news you've offered in Jesus and the reality that there is eternal consequences to our response. God, I pray for anyone in the room who they don't feel secure in their eternal destiny. Would you draw them to you? Would they recognize that you await with open arms to receive them? You long to not just save them someday in the future, but save their life right now and change their life. Give them a new life right now. So God, would they walk closer to you, walk with you, walk toward you? And Lord, as we transition to thinking about our sermon and our series, Teach Us to Pray, and we look at Psalm 85 this morning, God, would you turn our hearts continually toward you? For those of us who feel like, I remember when God intervened a long time ago, but if I'm being honest, I haven't felt God in a long time. Would you restore us? Would you revive our hearts again? Would you draw us back to yourself? Help us to remember what you've done in the past. And help us to live with such a hope and expectation that it changes the way we walk and the way we talk and the way we interact with people. So God, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but may your word be held high. May Jesus' name be glorified. We pray that in his name, amen. All right, again, if you're new with us, that statement of faith moment is what we believe. In our sermon series, Lord Teach Us to Pray, is about how do we implement what we just talked about? And we're looking at some model prayers in the Bible to inform us. How do we pray in certain situations? And as we're thinking about eternal destiny there, heaven and hell, I remember I had a distinct moment where I kind of connected the dots of, man, grasping the urgency of sharing this good news of Jesus that I had heard about. And God really set a flame in my heart to carry out the Great Commission. So if you didn't know, I am originally from the suburbs of Dallas, Texas. And sometimes the South is referred to as the Bible Belt of America. Anybody heard that term, right? Yeah, that's the high concentration of churches down in the South, high church attendance. And Dallas is often referred to as the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. It's like the hub of where there's seminaries, there's all kinds of mega churches, and it probably isn't true, but I feel like everyone I knew as a kid went to church. You were an outlier if you didn't go to church or you didn't claim to be a Christian. Again, probably not true, but that's how it felt down there, okay? And so for me, it was around May of 2005 that I found myself as a leader on a mission trip to Athens, Greece. Some of you may have heard this story. We were taking some youth and we were working with a construction-based ministry called World Changers. Great ministry. They do some fun trips. I encourage you to look them up. But there are, if you don't know anything about Greece, very few evangelical Christians. Some Catholic and Orthodox, but few who truly understand the gospel of Jesus. They truly understand grace and freedom on a personal level. And so at the time, the group of us that were going, we were doing a Bible study through the book of Romans in the New Testament. And in chapter 10, Paul shares some good news. We'll put it up here on the screen for you. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that easy. It's so clear, right? Salvation comes by the grace of God and through heart-level faith in Jesus. But if you continue reading in Romans 10, Paul says this. He says, how then will the nations call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? Now for me, as a, how old was I, 19? Do the math. Yeah, all right. As a 19-year-old, reading that and being on this trip, looking across the valley and seeing this little village on a hillside in Athens, Greece, I remember reading that verse, seeing that city, assuming there's maybe 40, 50,000 people up there, and connecting the dots. Man, they are headed for eternal separation from God. I mean, are there 10 Christians there? Are there five? Is there one there? Do they share the good news with the whole city? Could they reach that whole village? And then we kept reading in Romans 10 where Paul says this, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? You see, that was the moment for me right then and there that God just lit a flame in my heart. I was doing the math, and I was counting the eternal cost, and I just thought, man, God, I'll do it. I can talk about Jesus. I'll do whatever you need to do. Now, over the years, I've gotten to go to some interesting places around the world, in the U.S., but if I'm being honest with you, that flame in my heart, it tends to wax and wane throughout the seasons. It can sometimes, if I'm being really honest, it can get down to a flicker. And there are times when, man, I long to have that vigor and passion again. Anybody ever been there? Now, you might say in those moments, we're in need of a spiritual revival internally, aren't we? We need a renewed awareness of the presence of God and the sweetness of the gospel. And so that is exactly the kind of prayer that we're going to be looking at in Psalm 85 this morning. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Psalm 85, we'll have it up on the screen for you. Now, if there's a big idea for Psalm 85, it would be this. Revive us again. That's the big idea. God, revive us. Restore us again. Now, a little background on this psalm. We're told up above verse 1 that this is a psalm from the sons of Korah, that it's actually a corporate prayer that Jews would feel and sing together as a group. And in Psalm 85, they're longing and asking for restoration and revival. Now, you need to know that the Bible is a big story. Let me give you some context where Psalm 85 fits. I'll do it quickly, I promise. All right, the story arc of the Old Testament, in a nutshell, is that God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God miraculously rescued them in the book of Exodus. You know that story. God pulled them out of Egypt. He cleared opposition out of the way. He gave them a land and eventually brought King David to power. And King David would unite the 12 tribes of Israel. He would bring the tabernacle, the place of worship, to the center of God's city, Jerusalem. He would bring the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwelt, into God's holy city. And there was this climactic time of the Old Testament where God's people were in God's place under God's rule. Now that was about 1,000 years BC. And what followed King David was a couple hundred years of unfaithfulness. There was corruption and wicked rulers and kings over God's people. They devolved as a society and they were led astray from God. They worshiped foreign gods. They practiced things like child sacrifice, and injustice was rampant. War was constant. And over these few hundred years, God sent prophets to warn his people, guys, you got to turn away from this. You got to repent. You got to come back to me, or here's what's going to happen. I'm going to let the surrounding nations conquer you. So actually, if you look at the big picture, God was extremely patient. In some cases, waiting 300 or 400 years, giving them a chance to repent. But eventually, God's people were captured, their cities and temples destroyed, and they were hauled off into foreign countries, first to Babylon, then to Assyria, and then all the way to Persia. So it was around the year 538 BC that God allowed his people to begin to return back to the promised land. And what they returned to was rubble and torn down buildings and overgrown fields. And they were staring at the process of starting over, rebuilding their society again. So it's in that context that scholars believe that Psalm 85 was written. This is a group of people, they had it all. Their grandparents squandered it, spit in God's face, rejected God, and now they've been suffering for multiple generations, but they're returning, and there's renewed hope again. They've been humbled by God, and they long for the glory days of old that they've heard about. So with that context, let's read Psalm 85 in its entirety and see what it says. A psalm to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. So what is a prayer that you can pray when you find yourselves in need of revival? How do you work through wanting to feel God's favor and blessing and enlightenment like you did long ago? I think Psalm 85 is a great model prayer for us this morning. It can be, I think, broken down neatly into four sections. So here's four things I think you can pray and do in times of dryness and longing for revival. Number one, look back at what God has done. And then number two, look to God for help. Number three, look to God's word for guidance. And number four, look ahead with hope and expectation. So in the first section here, the psalmist begins this corporate prayer of God's people looking back at what God has done. Look with me again at verses 1-3. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. I envision God's people literally on foot returning to their land. I don't know if this is what's happening, but perhaps they're seeing their ancestral home once again, and they remember the stories that grandma and grandpa told them, and they're praying, they're remembering, their prayer here starts with a time of reflection. It's a time of acknowledgement of what God has done, how he's blessed them in the past. So if you think about these people in the moment, they're in not so great circumstances. But it hasn't always been like that. There was a time when God rained down blessing on them, and there has been times when God showed them favor. They begin their prayer remembering that right here at the beginning. Now, it's interesting, I want to point out that the psalmist says this. He says, you restored the fortunes of Jacob. If you've read through the Old Testament, it can get a little confusing, and there's this thing that's happening where if God or a prophet is speaking to the people of God, and he's and sometimes he's highlighting their faithfulness or their right responses to God's people, their right responses, sorry. God or the prophet will refer to that people group as Israel when they're doing good. But when God is highlighting their disobedience, when he's highlighting their rebellion against him, God calls them in the Old Testament Jacob. Now, if you don't know, the man Jacob was one of the patriarchs of God's people. He was the grandson of Abraham, and that is where Israel gets its name. If you remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and there was a time where God had a special moment with Jacob, but before that, Jacob was this cunning, crafty deceiver. His name actually meant supplanter. He was known for tricking and robbing his older brother Esau. And it wasn't until God intervened in his life that he received this new name. So here's what I think the writer of Psalm 85 is doing. The sons of Korah there, they're reflecting on God's former time of favor and blessing to Jacob, not to Israel, to a disobedient and rebellious people. And I think the next verse elaborates, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah." Now, in the Psalms, when you see that word Selah, it means pause. It means don't read over that too quickly. Just sit there for a moment and consider the ramifications of what they're saying. It was despite the iniquity, despite the sin, the rebellion of God's people, that God put a covering over their sin and showed them favor anyway. The psalmist continues, "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger." So this psalm begins with the people of God corporately acknowledging that there is a God who is holy and righteous and just, and we humans, we commit iniquity and sin that is deserving of wrath and God's judgment, but at the same time, God showed that people favor. Why? Why would God do that? Now, it actually has nothing to do with what those people did or didn't do. And it has everything to do with the promise that God made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Similar to Jacob, God intervened in Abram's life first and would later change his name to Abraham. But he first made this covenant promise with Abraham from Genesis 12. It'll be on the screen. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" One of the most significant moments early on in the big meta-narrative of the Bible is that God chose one family to unleash his favor and his blessing on so that through them the whole world would be blessed. And if you read the Old Testament, it's actually despite this dysfunctional family's ups and downs, despite their times of faithfulness or disobedience, it was God's covenant promise to this family that never wavered. And so the psalmist in Psalm 85, he's appealing to God, saying, "We know that your people sinned back then, and you showed them favor anyway." Which means that the psalmist is acknowledging that the people of that day are likely still sinners. But that doesn't mean that God's blessing and favor is impossible. He's saying, God, we've seen you do it before. We remember what you're like, what your character is. They remember their grandparents reciting the passage from Exodus where God revealed himself and he said, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, Psalm 85 starts with, God, we are sinners, but we also look back and know that you are a merciful and gracious God. You are slow to anger, and you're full of love. If you're in a moment of dryness in your spiritual walk, I think you and I can look back as well, and we can recognize there were times where God unleashed his blessing and favor on us. There were times where, despite us being in sinful rebellion, God broke into our lives. He intervened, and he saved us from the despair and hopelessness we have. God, at one time, you set a flame in my heart to know you, to love you, to serve you. Psalm 85 is a good reminder when you pray, don't forget to do that, to remember who God is, what he's like, and what he's done. And when you're in a body of people, don't forget to tell the story of God's favor and blessing in your life. Don't forget your own testimony and recognize God's grace together with other people. You know, I can look back on my younger days and think, man, was I immature and unwise and naive. We don't need to go there, right? All right? But God still showed me favor. He still used me in that time. And that encourages me today. I probably still am immature and unwise and naive to some extent. But that doesn't mean that God can't unleash his favor again. So when we pray, we first look back at what God has done in the past. And then I think the psalmist encourages us to look up, to remember that God is the one who can help you. The corporate prayer of God's people shifts toward plainly just asking God what they want. Look what he said. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us, God, your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. The prayer here simply is, God, do it again. God, restore us. Put away your wrath and anger. Let us sense your favor again. He says, restore us again, O God. He said it in verse 1, and he says it here in verse 7. And both times he is using God's covenant name, Yahweh. That's why the Lord is in all caps in your Bibles. The name Yahweh immediately would have invoked thoughts of God, his covenant promises and faithfulness through the Exodus, in the wilderness, when they went into the promised land, how he worked through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. You see, the people here, when they're in a time of dullness and dryness, they are rightly looking to God, to Yahweh, their deliverer. So if you are feeling, man, something is broken, something is not right, I can't seem to find peace, I can't find joy, I'm not seeing a path forward, I don't see a way out, the answer is not to look to the things of this world, but to look to the God of the Bible. We call him, we sing about him, he's the way maker, he's the miracle worker, he's the deliverer, the one who can bring you peace and rest and joy and blessing. Now there's certainly here in this passage a continued acknowledgement of their sin and God's rightful indignation and anger, but there's also a heartfelt request for restoration and revival. Now, I want you to notice something here. What they are appealing to is not their good works. It's not even their promised future faithfulness. It's not, God, if you do this, I'll do this. The appeal of the people in Psalm 85 is made on the basis of God's covenant promises. That's what verse 7 is showing. He says, God, show us your steadfast love and grant us your salvation. The word for steadfast love is important. It's going to show up a few times in this psalm. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You got a hakaloogie there. Where's Andrew? I need Andrew to help me. Yeah, he's from Egypt. He can speak Hebrew. No, he can't speak Hebrew, but chesed. Chesed, you can pronounce that letter is what I meant to say. It can be translated as God's loving kindness, his steadfast love. It's getting at this idea of God being loyal in his love and favor to them. It's his everlasting love. It combines ideas of love and generosity and loyalty to promises. So you see, revival and restoration and favor and blessing are found in God. And it's in who God is, and it's in his promises. So here's what that means for us. When our circumstances are hard, when you don't sense God anymore, you are not to look to your own strength, but you are to look up to God who can help you. God is the source of salvation. He can restore the broken. He can revive the flickering flame in your heart. Now, I want to just briefly mention, I know the word revival in America has connotations of meetings and tents that can be emotional and charismatic, and the preaching can be loud and boisterous, and there could be healings and outpourings of God's Spirit takes place that people report. Now, I don't doubt that God works that way from time to time, not at all, but I just wanted to clarify, when I'm saying the word revival, I'm invoking the biblical idea that there are these times of intense spiritual refreshment and renewal on a personal and corporate level. It's where God's people take seriously God's calling, God's commands, and God's commission on their life. They begin to experience his grace and love for the gospel again in a unique way, and it inevitably pours out to others. So that's what I mean when I'm using that word revival. It's about the gospel being fresh. And one of the things, if you're relatively new around here, if you've been in our membership class, you know that our core convictions as a church, one of them, the first one, is that we consider ourselves to be a gospel-centered church, or we strive to be a gospel-centered church. Now, we do that because we believe the churches that have waned and need revival are the ones who moved past the gospel. They assume the gospel. They no longer speak about it. It's not tangibly sweet and life-giving to them anymore. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus that was once moving and glorious for these churches has become dull and boring. So we say all the time around here, you never graduate beyond the gospel. At Rock Hill, we never graduate beyond the good news of Jesus. The gospel is not just the way that we get into the kingdom of God. It is the way we walk and experience the kingdom of God every single day. We actually seek to apply the gospel to every area of our lives, to see it renew every corner of our hearts. Now, how we actually do that is a bit complex and nuanced. Okay, but to put it simply, at this church, hopefully, we pray and we strive that you would hear the gospel each and every Sunday in every single sermon or any event we do, youth, kids, adults. We will be seeking to apply the gospel, preach the gospel in very practical ways that helps us grow into Christ's likeness and love. That's what we mean, gospel-centered church. You should be hearing it all the time, and if you don't, speak up, something's wrong. We're on the verge of losing our flame if we don't have the gospel anymore. Now, it's this gospel, this good news of Jesus, right, that we believe brought us a new heart and a new spirit. It renews us daily for godly living. And the psalmist here is praying, God, revive us again. Renew our hearts and our spirits. Help us to see flame again where there's just a flicker left. So the psalmist here, the group that is singing and praying this psalm, they first looked back, then they looked up, and then now they're going to look down to God's word in verses 8 and 9. They said this, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." I don't know about you, but in those moments in my life where I've had maybe some spiritual dullness or dryness, there's a sense in which we want to hear a word from God, isn't there? We want to hear God speak. And this is exactly what they're praying here. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, here's the truth for these people in this that are praying this prayer. God had tried for centuries, for decades, to speak to these people through his prophets and warn them. And God, for centuries, has spoken and recorded his word for you and I as well. God has most clearly revealed himself in his word. If you want to know what God says, what he thinks, how God acts, what he requires, you got to look down to God's word. God's word, as the psalmist says, will lead you toward peace and away from folly. And I feel like I need to remind you that God's word is not an encyclopedia. It's not arranged by topic, right? The Bible is a meta-narrative. It took 1,500 years for it to be written, 40 different authors, 66 books bound under one cover. And from cover to cover, it's one giant story that is God revealing himself to first to a people and then to the whole world. If you want to know the God of the Bible, you got to know the whole story. You got to read the whole Bible. And let me just ask, forget about the whole Bible. When was the last time you sat down and read just one whole book of the Bible? Do you guys long for restoration and revival in your heart? You got to return to God's word. God's word leads you toward peace, toward wisdom, and away from waste and regret and folly. The psalmist says, he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. The word saints there is that word chesed again. It's God's chesed people, his chesed ones. It's the people he's promised his loyal love to, the people he's covenanted with. If you draw near to God, if you look to that God, if you go to him in his word, what you're going to find is his steadfast, loyal love. You're going to find the salvation that only he can provide. Another thing I want to remind you is that this is a corporate prayer. This is a song of a group of people. They're singing this and praying this together. And think about it. They're encouraging one another. Let's have a reverence for God again. Let's put God back on his rightful throne. Let's heed his word, and surely we'll find peace and salvation and glory again. And so I ask again, when was the last time you dug into God's word and studied it? Not just a cursory reading or listening on 2x speed of audio, right? I do that. I admit it. All right? When's the last time you sought to find true meaning and understanding? Man, here's one encouragement I would have for you. This is a corporate prayer, right? Sometimes studying God's word with other God seekers is the spark you need. God gives us all unique perspectives, unique minds. We each have the Holy Spirit if you're a Jesus follower in the room. And so it's a great thing to study God's word with God's people. I'd encourage you, find somebody here. It could be staff member, it could be a city group leader, or just a friend, someone you know. Hey, could you study the Bible with me? I need a spark. And see if God doesn't work through the study of his word. Now we move on to the last section of Psalm 85. And this group here, they're expounding on their expectations of what God will do. If we come back to God, if we seek him earnestly in his word, here's what you can look forward to, they seem to be praying. It says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is a poetic way of saying, right? The restoration and revival, the kind that you hope and you long for, it's just like in verse 10 when that chesed is there, when that steadfast, loyal love of God is present, and then it's met with a response of faithfulness from his people. It's this picture of an active and vibrant relationship with God. It's when righteousness and peace are found. The picture in verse 11 is that when these things happen, it's the picture that the Bible calls shalom. It's true peace. It's when creation and humanity and God are all working together in harmony. When that happens, faithfulness springs up from the ground, from the people, and righteousness looks down from the sky. There's this reunion, and there's this reconciled relationship, and there's life and flourishing when God and man are united. See, this is when God's goodness and favor and blessing will be seen again. You can look forward to that. God has pictured his righteousness up in the sky, and he's pictured his righteousness who will show the way and guide his people. They will know where to go and how to act and what decisions to make and what to do. As you read that last section and hear that prayer, do you long for that kind of restoration, that kind of renewal of your heart where there's this living and active, vibrant relationship with God? Where you're hearing from God, he's guiding you. You can see clearly where God is moving and working and guiding you. Man, I pray that. God, revive me like that. I haven't felt that in a while. God, restore me. Guide me. Give me your peace and your blessing. It's a beautiful prayer. Revive us again, O God. Now, here's the thing. We sit here today some 2,500 years after that prayer was written. And hindsight is 20/20, right? If you've read the story of the Bible, you know what happens next. Over the next 500 years, this people group that is praying this prayer, they did not fully and continuously repent to God. Seems like there were a few people praying this prayer, but for the most part, their response was mixed at best. There wasn't faithfulness springing up from the ground. They did rebuild the temple and the city, but by all accounts, it wasn't near its former glory. They did reestablish their nation, but it wasn't all peaceful. There was always surrounding nations that were a threat. In fact, Alexander the Great would come and conquer the area a couple hundred years later. The Romans would come after him. And the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, was about 400 years B.C. And after that, silence. They didn't hear a word from God for 400 years. No hope. Until an unusual star appeared in the sky. And the very first words of the New Testament are such an encouragement to me from Matthew's Gospel. He's describing what he's about to write. He says, this book right here is the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, Jesus came as a Jew, as an Israelite, in the midst of this very same people. He came in the line of Abraham, the one to whom God made an everlasting covenant. He came in the line of King David, the one whom God promised a descendant who would rule and reign forever. You see, Jesus came to do what Israel could not do for themselves. Jesus was sent by God in accordance with God's chesed, in accordance with his steadfast, loyal love. And it was Jesus who embodied God's righteousness. It was Jesus who kept God's law perfectly. It was Jesus who was faithful on behalf of Israel and in spite of Israel. You see, the prayer of Psalm 85 finds its answer in Jesus. Where did steadfast love and faithfulness meet? It met in Jesus on the cross. It was on the cross where Jesus, despite his perfect life of righteousness, he took on the wrath of God that was meant for your sin and mine. He bore the punishment that we should have had to bear. He absolved the debts of our sin and restored a way for us to relate to God again. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, it's not just that Jesus took on our sin, but he imparted to us his righteousness. It's called the Great Exchange. It's made possible by Jesus' faithful work on the cross. He offers this to you as the free gift of grace. All that is required is that you have faith and believe. It's just like I read earlier from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, God's wrath and indignation toward our sin was poured out on Jesus. And if you confess Jesus as Lord, it means that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your mistakes. He doesn't see your sin. When he looks at you, God sees Jesus' perfect account of righteousness in your place. This is the good news of Jesus. This is what we call the gospel. Jesus was faithful in my place. And it gets better. He didn't just bear your sins and mine to the grave. He didn't stay dead, did he? He rose. It was as if righteousness looked down from the sky. God looked down and was pleased, and then faithfulness, Jesus, sprung up from the ground. And righteousness and peace kissed each other, and the power of the love of God raised Jesus from the dead, ensuring his victory over both sin and death. It means new life is offered to you in Jesus. A new heart and a new spirit and eternal life is promised because of the work of Jesus. Eternal life is not just something you experience after death. You can begin experiencing that new life today because Jesus restores the heart. Jesus revives the soul. Jesus brings salvation and peace. Jesus is righteousness who goes before us and shows us the way and the truth and the life. He guides us. He encourages us. He empowers us. And he brings us true peace, true shalom and harmony with God and joy. Friends, if you want to experience revival, if you want restoration and a renewed flame in your heart, you've got to turn to Jesus. If you want to hear a word from God, you have to turn to the one that the Apostle John called the Word. In the beginning, Jesus was called the Word. He is God in the flesh. If you want to find forgiveness of sins and a reconciled relationship with God, if you want to find true rest for your soul and joy in this life now, you've got to turn to Jesus. You see, it's not on the basis of your religious rule-keeping or your good works that one is saved. It's not on the basis of your church attendance, your service at church, or your actions. It is solely on the base of God's covenant, steadfast and loyal love that is found in the ultimate place in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, the prayer of Psalm 85 is right and good. It is a good prayer and a model prayer for you and I, but ultimately, the people took their eyes off God for salvation. They tried to bring it about themselves. They looked everywhere else but to God. But hindsight is 20/20 for us. We know now how God provided an answer to this prayer. It was in Jesus. And so our prayers are the same, aren't they? We look back to Jesus and we pray, keep restoring us, keep reviving us, keep showing us the way of righteousness. Let me never get tired of your word or your gospel. Help me to see your chesed, your steadfast love, and apply it to every part of my life. Show us, God, more of who you are. Let me see your mercy and your grace and your favor and your blessing again. It's a model prayer. So where are you right now? Are you in a time of flourishing? Are you in a time of spiritual revival? Or are you in a time of hardship? A time where you haven't heard from the Lord in a long time? Or are you somewhere in between, but you notice your flame is flickering? Man, my encouragement to you is remember what God has done and pray, God, do it again. God, restore us and renew us. Look back at what Jesus has done for you. Count on the promises of the gospel that Jesus preached in his word and trust and believe and take the step of faith towards seeing revival in your life. Let's pray.